We are in a series that we've called What's So Great About the Bible? What is so great about the Bible? Well, my answer is everything. Everything is great about the Bible. And this morning we're going to get into our second part, What's So Great About the Bible, Part 2. We've got a number of points that we've covered last week, but this week we want to discuss a couple of things regarding the Bible in history and the Bible in prophecy. There's an interesting story in Jeremiah chapter 36. You don't have to turn there, but the whole chapter speaks about an account of the prophet of the Lord. Jeremiah was a prophet, and God had given him his words. God had inspired him to speak, and the words that Jeremiah spoke were literally the words of God. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but rather holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the scripture says of itself that it was recorded as God spoke or breathed through. Paul would tell Timothy that all scripture is inspired of God. God breathed and is profitable. And so there the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 36 would speak the words of God, and he had a scribe who would record these words. The scribe's name was Baruch. And Baruch recorded the words, and they wrote them on a scroll. And of course, Jeremiah, being a prophet, he was no friend of the king, and he was arrested. He was on house arrest, so he couldn't go to the temple. And so he said to Baruch, "Baruch, you take that scroll up and read it in the temple and see what the people think." Well, Baruch did, and the people were amazed, and they said, "We have got to read this in the presence of the king." And so they took it to the king. The king's name was Jehoiakim. The king didn't like it, and they began to read it before the king, and he was sitting, it was in the winter months, in his palace, and next to him was the fireplace. And as the reading of the scripture began, he listened to three or four columns of it, and then he pulled out a knife, and he slashed that scroll, and he threw it into the fire and burned it. That was a powerful gesture against the Lord. I mean, scrolls, you couldn't buy them here and there. These were the arduous work of people that would write them over and over. And so, not liking what the prophet had to say, he burned the scroll. What did the scroll say? Well, the scroll recorded the past, and it spoke of the future. It recorded the past because the nation of Israel had sinned. And it recorded the future because it said that the Babylonians were going to come and, of course, conquer the city. Jehoiakim didn't like that. And people don't like it when the Bible talks about their past and it talks about their future. And so the scripture has been under attack from the very beginning. People have tried to slash at it. They've tried to burn it. They've tried to cut it up, hack away, chop it down, to throw it in the fire, if you will. And we mentioned last week that the open assault on the Bible began about 200 years ago. There's always been an attack on the Bible. But 200 years ago, a movement known as higher criticism emerged in France, it moved to Germany, and it came to England, where it said that the scripture was completely untrustworthy. Based on what evidence? Well, based on these pseudo-scholars. And so this movement seeped into the culture, and it's gone so far as to come into the very church. As a matter of fact, a survey was done of 10,000 clergy in the United States, and they were asked if they believed the Bible was the inspired, inherent word of God in faith, in history, and in secular matters, it was accurate. And of the American Baptists, 67% said, no, it's not the word of God. Of the American Lutherans, 77%, these are the clergy, by the way, 77% said, no, the Bible is not the word of God. Of the clergy of the Presbyterians, 82% said, no, the Bible is not the word of God. Of Methodists, 87% said, no, the Bible is not the word of God. And the Episcopalians, 95% of their clergy say, no, the Bible is not the word of God. But you know, it's interesting. In Psalm 138, verse 2, this is what God says. In the Psalms, it says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above your name. That's an interesting scripture, because what it says is that my view of the word of God reflects my view of God himself. If I have a low view of his word, then I have a low view of God. I mean, let's just be practical here. If the God that I believe in cannot give his scripture and preserve his scripture, then he is no God worth following. Listen carefully. If the Bible is not trustworthy, then God is not trustworthy. That is plain and simple. And if you don't believe the Bible is the word of God, you serve a weak and false God. Either this is the word of God, holy, preserved by God Almighty, or it is nothing. And if I begin to chip away at the word of God, I no longer become a critic, I become God myself. And so that's why Charles Spurgeon would say, I recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or don't believe at all. Believe this book, every letter of it, or else reject it. There's no logical standing between the two. See, if I don't follow the word of God, then I don't follow God. If I don't submit to the word of God, I don't submit to God. There's no way around it. We've covered so far what's so great about the Bible was that it's harmonious in and of itself. Remember last week we talked about the fact that it was written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years on three different continents, in three different languages, on controversial subjects, and yet it's a unified, singular message of God's love for mankind. We also talked about the accuracy or the reliability of the scripture. It's been transmitted to us in a reliable way. Of ancient literature, the Bible is the number one most reliable document that we have, 100 times better than the second most reliable, Homer's Iliad. It's even more accurate than anything Shakespeare wrote, and he only wrote less than 400 years ago. And then we touched on the unique scientific aspects that the Bible mentioned. Even though the Bible's not a science book, many things are mentioned in the scripture far before the time they were discovered by science. The Bible talks about the velocity and the speed of light. It speaks of the earth as a globe hanging on nothing. Amazing insights hundreds and hundreds of years before they were discovered by science. And today we want to look at the next couple of things. First of all, the historical accuracy and the prophecy of the scriptures. That is, that the Bible looks back in time and it looks forward in time. What's so great about the Bible? Well, it's historically accurate. One of the biggest arguments that you will find on any college campus or among any critics today, even within the church, is that the Bible is not historically accurate. The critics will say, well, the Bible's been changed so many times, you really can't trust it. It's been changed. It's not factual about historical events. You know, the critics for years said that the book of Genesis couldn't have been written by Moses. Why was that? Well, they said Moses didn't have writing. They didn't have writing back in that time. 2500 BC, writing didn't exist. As a matter of fact, they looked at Genesis and they went through and they said, none of these things really happened. You see, they don't want to believe in any of the historical aspects because then it means that if it's historically accurate, then the things about creation might also be accurate and then they're responsible to a God instead of Darwin. And so they said, most of the things in Genesis never took place. Over in Genesis 14, there are numerous kings listed. There's 9 different kings listed. Genesis 14, what happens there? That's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. A lot of people don't like that story. And so they said, well, we don't have any records of these kings. Moses couldn't have written it because Moses couldn't write. And Sodom and Gomorrah aren't even mentioned in secular literature. Therefore, it must not exist. And then in 1964, a city in northern Syria was excavated. The city was known as Ebla. Ebla dated back to 2500 BC, that time when they said writing didn't exist. What did they find? They found 20,000 clay tablets, all with writing on them. Oops, they were wrong about Moses not having writing. And what else was written on these Ebla tablets? Well, the names of the kings in Genesis chapter 14 were written, and on other tablets, the names of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were wrong. The Bible also talks about the Hittites in 50 different places in the Old Testament. Now, the Bible critics would come and they would say, well, the Hittites didn't exist. We don't know anything about them. The Bible is the only place in all of our literature, in all of our archaeology, that we have any mention of the Hittites. And since the Bible's the only place that mentions it, it must not be true. So they said the Bible's wrong. There were no Hittites. And then they continued digging and archaeology would catch up with the Bible. In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, archaeologists in Turkey discovered a city which proved to be the capital of the Hittite Empire. In this city, they found about 17,000 tablets, all written in an Indo-European language, which proved to be the language of the Hittites. Bible scholar Donald Wiseman records that gradually, over time, the visible remains of antiquity recorded until today, until now 25,000 biblical sites have been discovered by archaeology. The critics of the Bible have said that things haven't existed. New Testament towns, cities like Bethlehem, Cana, Nazareth, Capernaum, and Chorazin. They said they never existed, and then they dug them up. In several places in the New Testament, we read about places like the Pool of Bethesda, Jacob's Well. We read about the Pool of Siloam and different ancient cities. The critics said it couldn't exist. And then some archaeologist with a little spade and a little dustpan and a little broom begins to uncover things. And lo and behold, I've been to these places. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Cana, Bethlehem. We've been there. They existed. See, the critics have been wrong time and time again. There's an interesting story in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah about King Hezekiah. Remember when the Assyrians were coming against King Hezekiah? And Hezekiah was a good king. He loved the Lord. And he knew that he had to cry out to the Lord, and so he prayed that God would protect them from the Syrians. And remember that the Bible records that in one night, God struck the army of the Assyrians, and how many thousand died? 185,000 Assyrians died. That's a noteworthy miracle. It would be something that would be worthy of noting in other sources. Do we have any other records of this? Most critics of the Bible would say, well, this never happened. It's an exaggeration. God couldn't do such a thing. We don't even believe God exists. This is all fiction. It's all legendary. It didn't really happen. But then, of course, there was a man by the name of Herodotus. He was a Greek historian in the 5th century. Cicero called Herodotus the father of history. I don't know how true that is, but he was a good historian. He basically recorded the wars between Persia and Greece. But Herodotus also included in his writings some ancient history. And he writes about the time when the Assyrian army was marching against Jerusalem. And in his history, Herodotus writes this. Field mice invaded the Assyrian camp and gnawed the quivers, bowstrings, and leather shield handles, thus disarming the military force. As a consequence, many of the soldiers were killed and others fled. And so the secular sources record that during the campaign of the Assyrians under the king, Sennacherib, huge hordes of field mice came and attacked their camp. Now, why does nobody criticize Herodotus and say, this is fictional, legendary? Well, Herodotus doesn't speak on moral issues as well. But secular history records that rodents invaded the camp of the Assyrians. By the way, rodents are always synonymous in the ancient world with plague. The last thing you want is a rat crawling around your house because it brings disease. And so surely God struck the Assyrian army with disease, and as the Bible claims, 185,000 were killed. In the 1800s, when higher criticism was really on the rise, one of their main targets was Luke. Luke, because Luke records in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, which he also writes, with such great detail. By the way, if you're going to forge something, if you're going to write a legend, you want to stay away from detail. If you're going to make up a lie, now, if anybody here has ever lied, you know that you always want to remain in the shadows of vagueness. You don't want to be too clear. You don't want to be too specific. Be nebulous. Luke doesn't do any of that. Luke's writing in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts is filled with names and places and political figures and historical events. And so the Bible critics looked at Luke and said, this guy is an idiot. He doesn't know anything about history. And there was a man by the name of Sir William Ramsay who hated the Bible and he hated Luke. And so he decided that he was going to conclusively prove how wrong Luke was on all his historical details. So he began a formal investigation. The first thing was found in Luke chapter 2, verse 2. Luke records that the Roman Empire had a census. This would be a recordable fact of history. But history knew nothing of such a census. The only place it was written was in Luke, chapter 2, verse 2. And so Sir William Ramsay decided to prove that Luke was a fraud. And so he began to dig. He began to investigate. And then he discovered a parchment dated 104 AD that was extra-biblical, and it did indeed prove that there was such a census. Oops, well, we'll skip that one. Ramsay kept looking. Turn over to Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, there's an implication that Geographically, the cities of Lystra and Derbe are in a Roman district of Lycaonia. But another city, Iconium, was in a different district. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Luke writes, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region." You see, the writer Cicero records that Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were all in the Roman region of Lycaonia. But here Luke records that this city, Iconium, was in a different district. And so for years, the historians would say, see, Luke was making it up. He wasn't very accurate. He didn't pay attention to detail. And so Sir William Ramsay wanted to prove this. But in 1910, he discovered an inscription that declared that the first century Iconium was under the authority of Phrygia for 35 years, from 37 AD to 72 AD. It was only during these 35 years that the city of Iconium was outside the authority of Lycaonia. That is to say that the author of the book of Luke was particularly accurate in his record of the cities of those areas, and he was an eyewitness to the events. Now, many of you are saying, oh, but I finished history class in high school. I can't take this. It's very important that we study to show ourselves approved. The scripture time and time again proves to be immaculately accurate when it speaks of historical events. And when the critics of our modern age say, well, what we know seems to contradict the Bible, well, really what they're saying is the Bible seems to contradict me. It's been said before, and I think it's true, that no man ever rejected the Bible because it contradicted itself. People reject the Bible because it contradicts them. And so Luke was right about the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Other evidence backed up the Bible so much so that Ramsay was a little wavering on his details. He didn't want to continue studying. Turn over to Acts chapter 17 while you're still there. In verse 8 of Acts chapter 17, the higher critics and the scholars read there in Acts chapter 17 that Luke, writing about the city of Thessalonica, said in verse 8, "And they troubled the crowd and the rulers." You see the word rulers there? The Greek word that Luke uses is the word politarch. The word politarch was never, ever used of rulers in Thessalonica. Matter of fact, it was so controversial that the critical scholars said Luke made a mistake. He made up a word to report the rulers of this city. See, what they didn't do is they didn't actually do their research. Because soon an archaeologist with a spade and a broom began to dig, and they began to find inscriptions, and they began to find tablets, and they began to find records. Since that time, 17 separate inscriptions have been found in Thessalonica using the word that Luke uses in Greek, politarch, the ruler of the city of Thessalonica. Luke was right. Archaeology proved the critical scholars were wrong in their ignorance. For years, the critics said that Pontius Pilate didn't exist. You know, by the way, if you're going to write against the Roman Empire and you're a Jew, the last thing you want to do is to be critical of the politicians of the day, because your neck was on the line. And they write very specifically and very graphically of the injustice and the cruelty of the Roman leaders. One of these leaders was Pontius Pilate. And for centuries, the critics said Pontius Pilate didn't exist. We don't know anything about him in secular history. And then in 1961, just 45 years ago, an Italian excavation in the city of Caesarea discovered a huge block of limestone that carried the inscription that said these words, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. The critics were wrong. I've been there. I've seen it. But you see, for centuries, they said the Bible is inaccurate. It speaks about history, but it's making it up. It's all legendary. I like what Nelson Gluck, a specialist in ancient literature, said. He says, it may be stated categorically that there are no archaeological discoveries that have ever controverted a biblical reference. William Albright said, discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and brought increased recognition of the value of the Bible as a source of history. Remember Sir William Ramsay? He set about to prove that Luke was wrong. What were his conclusions? Let me quote him. Luke's history, he says, is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians. The Bible is so accurate historically, impeccable. There's no other document like it in the world. Let me introduce you to a man by the name of Robert Dick Wilson. Robert Dick Wilson was an amazing man. He was born in 1856, in the time of the height of the birth of this higher critical movement. He lived some 74 years to 1930. He was an amazing man. At age 25, he graduated from seminary. He had already been reading the Bible in 9 different languages. He knew that God had given him a gift. And seeing these critics throwing their bombs at the Bible and trying to destroy it, he realized that he needed to give himself completely to the study of the Old Testament. And so this was the kind of man he was. At age 25, he looked at the age of his ancestors before him and thought to himself, I'm probably going to live to be about 70 years old. And so I have about 45 years of my life left. And so he decided to divide up the next 45 years of his life into 3 sections of 15 years. For the first 15 years, he was going to study ancient Semitic languages. By the way, he would study and learn 45 different ancient Semitic and non-Semitic languages from the Old Testament. Ancient languages, 45 of them. Well, for those first 15 years, he would study that. And for the next 15 years, he said he was going to give himself to the study of the Hebrew Old Testament. He studied every single consonant. By the way, he says, I've looked at every consonant of the Old Testament. There's about 1.25 million of them. I've looked at every single one of them. And then for the last 15 years of his life, he was going to write and he was going to lecture on everything that he had discovered. God gave him an extra 4 years to give those reports. But he was an amazing man. At 25 years old, he had his whole life mapped out before him. And by the way, he wrote at the end of his life that he followed this pattern to the year by God's grace. He did exactly what he set out to do. He lived in an era of biblical criticism from self-proclaimed experts. See, these men would get up and say, I'm an expert on the Bible. And they would say something that was outlandish, but they weren't doing it from their own research. See, they were quoting another scholar who was in turn quoting a different scholar and who was quoting another pseudo-scholar who was quoting some guy that just hated the Bible. And so there was really no basis for anything that they said. And so he decided that when they talked about all the experts agreeing, he would be the expert. And so he was. And he gave an address entitled, What is an Expert? I can sum up the whole address for you in a couple of words. I am an expert, he would say. I've studied everything, and there's nothing wrong with the Bible. I'm going to give you a long quote here. I ask you to pay attention very closely. He says, if a man is called an expert, the first thing to be done is to establish the fact that he is such. You will have observed that the critics of the Bible, who go to it in order to find fault, have the most singular way of claiming to themselves all knowledge and virtue and love of the truth. One of their favorite phrases is, all scholars agree. When a man writes a book and seeks to gain a point by saying, all scholars agree, I wish to know who the scholars are and why they agree. Where do they get their evidence to start with? I defy any man to make an attack upon the Old Testament on the ground of evidence that I cannot investigate. I can get the facts, if they are linguistic, If you know any language that I do not know, I will learn it. And he did. He learned 45 of them. And he says that after he had studied the Old Testament, this is what he says, I had learned the necessary languages and set about the investigation of every consonant of the Hebrew Old Testament. There are about 1.25 million of these, and it took me many years to achieve my task. The result of those 30 years of study, which I have given to the text, has been this. Listen carefully. I can affirm there is not a page of the Old Testament concerning which we need have any doubt. Take the following case. There are 29 ancient kings whose names are mentioned not only in the Bible, but also on monuments of their own time. These are monuments of stone or marble. These things are written in the stone and buried in the sand for 2,000 years. These are not copies. He's saying we have written in the Bible names of kings. We also have stone monuments 2,000 to 4,000 years old with the same names written upon them. He says, some of these go back for 2,000 years, some for 4,000. And they are so written that every letter is clear and correct. This is surely a wonder. Compare the accuracy with that of other writings. Take the list made by the greatest scholar of his age, the librarian at Alexandria in 200 BC. He compiled a catalog of the kings of Egypt, 38 in all. Of all the entire number, only 3 or 4 of them are recognizable. He also made a list of the kings of Assyria. In only one case can we tell who is meant, and that one's not even spelled correctly. Take Ptolemy, who drew up a register of 18 of the kings of Babylon. Not one of them is properly spelt. You could not make them out at all if you did not know from other sources to what he is referring. What he's saying is this, that the greatest scholars in all of history can't even spell the names of the kings correctly. However, there are 29 names of ancient kings in the Bible that can line up with the stone monuments that are 4,000 years old, and not a syllable is spelled wrong. If anyone talks about the Bible, ask him about the kings mentioned in it. There are 29 kings of Egypt, Israel, Moab, Damascus, Tyre, Babylon, Assyria, and Persia referred to, and 10 different countries among these 29, all of which are included in the Bible accounts and those of the monuments. Every one of these is given his right name in the Bible, his right country, and placed in the correct chronological order. Think what that means. Think about it. Think what it means. He says in his book, Is Higher Criticism Scholarly? He said, I have seen the day when I set out on some Bible research with fear and trembling, wondering what I should discover, but all that fear has passed now. He was afraid that he might discover the Bible was unreliable, but all that fear had passed, because the Bible is great. What's so great about the Bible? It has an impeccable record of history. Not one detail is wrong. It is perfectly accurate in everything that it records. Archaeology is still catching up. The Bible records the past accurately. And what about the future? Prophecy is the next thing. What if you could present Jesus to your friends, take him to work, and say, just talk to him. He'll lead you to the Lord. Peter would speak of a time when he heard God's voice from heaven. Remember when they were on the mountain? And they heard the voice of the Lord saying, this is my son, listen to him. And Peter refers to that event in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. But he doesn't say that that word from heaven was the greatest thing. He says, we have the more sure word of prophecy. In other words, prophecy is more powerful than even a voice from heaven. Because with even a voice from heaven, there are some people who say that was just thunder. That's what they did in Jesus' day, didn't they? God himself uses prophecy to validate his own word. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10 say, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. And so God says that he declares what is going to happen before it has happened. A couple of chapters later in Isaiah chapter 48, we read in verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning, They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Surely I did them, and they came to pass. Verse 5, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Jesus would say, over in John chapter 13, verse 19, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Did you know a quarter of the Bible is prophetic? About 27% of the Bible is prophetic. 8,352 verses of the 31,124 verses are prophetic. Over a quarter. Half of these prophecies have come true. Many of them dealt with the first coming of Jesus. But did you know that for every one verse that spoke of the first coming of Jesus, there are 8 verses that speak of his second coming? What do we know about the first coming of Jesus? We're going to look at Daniel chapter 9. Turn over there. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was taken captive to Babylon. By the way, even though Jehoiakim burned that scroll because he didn't like what God had to say about the Babylonians, they came. They took over. Daniel was taken. The city was destroyed. But the Lord's word remained. Daniel was taken to Babylon in that captivity. He served the government in the capacity of a public official, but as well as a prophet. The temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem was in ruins. There seemed to be little hope. And so Daniel began to pray. And we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, that God is going to give him understanding of the future. We're just going to look at two verses, verses 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be rebuilt again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. The Greek word that's used there is diaspora. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. This is such a powerful prophecy that Bible critics don't like to look at it very much. Because we read there in verse 25 that the word came to Daniel that said, know this, that from one date to another date, there will be a specific amount of time. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah, there will be 69 weeks. Well, what's a week? Well, the weeks, the word there that's used is Shavua, and it just means 7. It's not a week like we'd think of it. When I say the word dozen, what do you think of? 12 eggs. But it's not eggs. It's anything. A dozen in our mind means 12. Well, a Shavua in their mind meant 7. And so when the prophet's told you're going to have 69 sevens, what he's being told is from the time that the ruined city of Jerusalem is decreed to be rebuilt again until Messiah, there would be 69 sevenths, or 483 years. Well, the decree would come a little while later. On March 14th, 445 BC, you can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes the king stamped a decree that said, rebuild Jerusalem. Go ahead. And so the clock began to tick. And you can go from that date, March 14th, 445 BC, and tick down 483 years, and it'll bring you to the date, April 6th, 32 AD. If you want to be more specific, you can even go to the day. 483 years by the day is 173,880 days. And if you start ticking at March 14th, 445, and you go 173,880 days later, you find yourself in Jerusalem. 32 AD, April 6th. What was happening that day? Well, Messiah the Prince was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so to the very day, it was fulfilled that Messiah would come. But you see, Daniel's prophecy went on to say that Messiah would be cut off. Did you notice that in verse 26? Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The word cut off is the word karat, and it means to be sacrificed. It means to be destroyed or killed. And so Daniel says that he would be cut off. And so Jesus, after he rode into Jerusalem, was cut off. He was crucified, but not for himself. He was crucified for you and for me. He was crucified so that my sins could be forgiven. But with your finger there in Daniel chapter 9, turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is another prophetic scripture speaking of Jesus. How would he be cut off? Well, Psalm 22 will describe for us in detail the method of execution. In Psalm 22, verse 14, the psalmist writes, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is a detailed description of crucifixion. The elements of crucifixion were a number, but most particularly they were dehydration. Your joints would be pulled out of socket. When they hung you on the cross, after your strength had given out, your shoulders would pop out of socket. And then after a few more hours, your elbows would pop out of socket. They say the victim's arms would be 9 inches longer than normal because their joints were out of socket. And so when the psalmist writes here in Psalm 22, "All my bones are out of joint. They stare at me. My bones are pulled out, and I can see them where they weren't before." But dehydration was particular. Jesus said, "I thirst," from the cross. By the way, he quoted the very first line of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" in order to point people back to the fact that this was all prophesied before it happened. By the way, crucifixion hadn't even been invented at the time Psalm 22 was written. And so it says there that they pierced my hands and my feet. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? That is a detailed description 1,000 years before it took place of the cutting off of the Messiah that Daniel would speak about. Well, Daniel goes on to say that after Messiah is cut off, back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says the people of the prince who is to come, that speaks of the Antichrist, the people of the Antichrist, the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Destroy the city and the sanctuary. So God says, Daniel, from the time the rebuilding decree goes to Messiah, there's 483 years. When Messiah comes, he's going to be cut off, and then they're going to destroy everything that's been rebuilt. And so, as Jesus came into Jerusalem and they hailed him and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Jesus would come into Jerusalem. Turn over to Luke chapter 19, and Jesus would give a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, it says that as Jesus drew near the city, he saw it and he wept over it, saying, verse 42, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that are made for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." By the way, that was the day the Lord had made. Psalm chapter 118. Remember what it says? "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And that wasn't just any day. This is also the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. But that was the day, 173,880 days, to the day. That was the day in Psalm 118. And so when Jesus came in, he says, "You didn't recognize the day. This was the day the Lord has made." Also in Psalm 118, it prophesies that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so it was on that day that he would be rejected, and of course he would be cut off. But Jesus speaks of the city, and he says in verse 43 of Luke 19, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." A day or two later, Jesus' disciples would come to him, and in Matthew 24, they would point to the temple and say, "Look how beautiful the temple is." But you see, Daniel said that the temple and the city would be destroyed. And so Jesus would give us further details. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 3, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so the city would be destroyed, but Jesus gives details. He says, every stone will be torn down. Now that was a pretty impressive prophecy. The temple building was an amazing structure. It was built by Herod the Great. Herod, he was actually not the great. He was about 4 feet 11. He was a small man. And having a small man's complex, he built big things, kind of to compensate. He was just a tiny little guy, but he built big things. And the temple in Jerusalem took almost 80 years to complete. It was completed in 64 AD. By the way, when they came to Jesus, they said, "This temple has been building for 46 years or so." They were still building it. It was an amazing building. It was hundreds of feet high. It was made of marble and gold. It was taller than a 15-story building. It took 10,000 skilled workers almost 80 years to complete. It was probably surpassed by no other architectural marvel of that or any day. The Jews would say, one of their proverbs was, "He who has not seen the temple of Herod doesn't even know what beauty is." And so the white glistening in the sun and the gold on the edges of this temple was certainly an amazing thing. The temple was huge. It would accommodate hundreds and thousands of pilgrims at one time. And so Jesus said that it would be destroyed, but he was particular and he said every stone would be torn down, not one stone upon another. 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion and burial, as Daniel said, the city would be destroyed. The Romans did indeed siege Jerusalem, just like he said. And in 70 AD, Titus and the Romans sacked the city. They didn't want to burn down the temple because it was such a great and incredible building. But accidentally, the temple caught fire. And as the temple burned, the gold melted. And as the gold melted, it seeped into the cracks of those giant stones that were stacked one upon the other. When it was all said and done, and the Jews were put down, Titus ordered that every stone would be removed in order to retrieve the gold that had seeped into the crevices. It all happened exactly like Jesus said. Exactly. What do you do with that? How do you say that that didn't happen? How do you discount the Bible? Is it because it contradicts itself, or is it because it contradicts a person? Daniel says the city would end with a flood. I pointed out that the word there used when they translated it into Greek is diaspora. And truly, at that time, in 70 AD, the Jews were scattered, and to this day in history, it's known as the diaspora. The Jews were scattered through all the parts of the world. And there they've been for 2,000 years. But you see, God not only prophesied that the Jews would be scattered, thousands of years ago, he prophesied in the scripture that they would be regathered and that the nation of Israel would be reborn. You don't have to turn there, but in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 11 and 24, it says, "Of the nation, I will increase the number of men and animals upon you. They will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you, as in the past, and will make you prosper more than before, and then you will know that I am the Lord. For I will take you, the Jews, from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you to your own land, the land of Israel." And so for 2,000 years, the Jews were running in Romania and Russia and Germany, hiding in Spain and different parts of the world. But then 100 years ago, a movement began, and the Jews began to come back to Israel. In the past 100 years, Jews have emigrated into the land of Israel by the millions. And in 1948, Israel became a nation again. The Bible even says that the Hebrew language would be reborn. For centuries, it didn't exist. I mean, they had Yiddish, but Yiddish was kind of a German language. It really was unrelated to Hebrew. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, God says this, "I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may call on the name of the Lord." It was indeed in the last century that the Hebrew language was reborn. A man by the name of Ben Yehuda. There's a street in every city in Israel today named after Ben Yehuda, because he decided that he and his children would only speak Hebrew. And so there as kids were running around the street and on the playground, speaking a language that nobody knew. They could speak Ethiopian or Russian or German, but what was this language? It was Hebrew. And so the prophecy of Zephaniah 3:9 came to pass. And today the official language of Israel is Hebrew. And the official language of my wife and her parents is Hebrew. They say things sometimes, I don't know what they're saying, but I trust them. And so the language was reborn, just like God said. For centuries, the land of Israel was a wasteland because of deforestation. During the Turkish era, they said that the taxation system was based on the amount of trees that you have on your land, and so everybody cut down all their trees. And the land became a desert and a swamp, and it was filled with mosquitoes and malaria, and it was completely wiped out. But Isaiah said in chapter 41 of the book of Isaiah that Israel would grow trees once again. Now, this came 2,700 years ago. Isaiah says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. In the last 100 years, over 200 million trees have been planted in Israel. 200 million, it's probably closer to 1 billion at this time. Forests, where there were once a wasteland. Barren deserts are now green with flowers. The Dead Sea is approached by date palms, and it's just amazing when you see it to this day. The Bible also says that Israel will be fruitful. One of my favorite scriptures is in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6. In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom, and fill the world with fruit. Israel will bud and blossom. The Bible says that Israel will fill the world with fruit. By the way, Israel is just tiny. It's the size of New Jersey, and it's the number 3 exporter of fruit in the world. How can you say that about this little barren swampland desert in the middle of nowhere? But God said it 2,700 years ago. Israel will bud and blossom and fill the face of the earth with fruit. And it does. It does indeed. It also says in Isaiah 35, verse 1, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It's come true. Every year, hundreds of millions of dollars of flowers are exported from it. You know, we can go on and on. I even had to cut out a giant portion of my notes because I knew that we wouldn't get to it. But the Bible speaks of the past accurately, and it speaks of the future accurately. We could go on and on, but you'll thank me, because we won't. We're going to close with this, though. I heard about a rich businessman who, on a trip to England, discovered many, many years ago a microscope. It was a powerful microscope, and he realized that when he put rose petals or leaves or shards of glass or crystals under the powerful lens of that microscope, he could see things that he could never see before, and it was amazing. And having the money, he decided to buy one of them and bring it back home to America. And he would do his looking, and he would do his research, and he was one day about to eat dinner, and it was one of his favorite foods there, and he decided to put that on the microscope. And as he looked down, and he zoomed in, and he brought to focus, he realized a very distasteful fact was revealed by that microscope. There were tiny microorganisms squirming and pushing their way through his favorite food. Oh, what a terrible discovery. What could he do? Well, he did the only thing that he thought he could do. Destroy the microscope. It had revealed to him a distasteful fact. We would say, well, that was stupid. Just don't eat that food. But he liked that food. You see, but a lot of people will do that. They see their life under the lens of the scripture, and they realize that there's some distasteful facts about themselves. The heart is desperately wicked, the Bible says. And so what do people do? Rather than taking care of the problem, they destroy the microscope. They cut at it and tear at it like Jehoiakim. They say, burn it, get rid of it, smash the Bible, take care of it. But it doesn't take care of what is the real problem, which is our heart. The Bible is reliable. People don't contradict the Bible because it contradicts itself, but people oppose the Bible because it contradicts them.